My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Let us pray. We thank thee, Lord, for thy word, which giveth us counsel for things spiritual, and also on how proper to live in this present evil world. Please bless this word to our hearts now by the same Holy Spirit who gave it, through Christ Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? Well, the obvious answer to that is yes. Trials and temptations are part of the Christian life. Jesus said, in the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Because of the universal presence of trials and temptations, St. James has written in the first part of this chapter a practical and helpful way for us to deal with them. Let's begin with verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. We see a remarkable humility in St. James here in the way he identifies himself. In the gospel, he called James the brother of our Lord. This is one of Jesus' brothers by the Virgin Mary. And yet he doesn't call himself a servant of God and a brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, a servant of God and a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. His brother Jude is likewise humble. In his little epistle, he also calls himself a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, but then identifies himself further as the brother of James, identifying his brother as a more important leader in the church than he. It's sweet to remember that both these brothers, James and Jude, did not believe in their brother Jesus in his earthly ministry. It wasn't until his resurrection that they believed in him and became saved. God could take the most unlikely unbeliever and make him a saint if he will to do so. He addresses his epistle to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Old Israel was collectively identified as the 12 tribes. So it's appropriate that the New Testament Israel, the Holy Christian Church, should continue to be identified as the 12 tribes. We're the true Israel of God, and where there is neither Jew nor Greek. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Now in this passage, it's important to note that the word temptations in Greek has a double meaning. It can mean an outward trial, or it can mean an inward temptation to sin. They're both called temptations. An outward trial could be something like the loss of a job, the loss of a loved one, the loss of things that you value, all the sorts of things that Providence may cause to be a trial to you, a test of your faith. At the same time, the outward trial can lead to the inward temptation. Think of King David. By God's providence, he just had to be on the roof of his palace when Bathsheba is bathing on the roof of her house. Did God arrange that? Yes, he did. Was it a test? It was a test. But David failed the test, and he gave in from the outer test. He failed and gave in to the inner temptation. So there you have the outer test and the inner temptation. He says, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. That means into various trials. And why should you count it a joy when you have trials? Well, he says, because it develops patience. It develops wisdom. You can't be a mature Christian without trials. Gold is tried with fire. It burns away the impurities. And that's what trials do to us in God's providence. I think I've learned more about being a good driver from wrecking a few cars than from anything else. Seriously. Let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Patience has the meaning here of something like steadfastness. You don't give up in the trial. Remain faithful until it has its perfect work, until it's made you mature. The word means something like a grown-up person. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. I've always liked this text. If you lack wisdom, ask God. It can have a very wide application. Many of you have experienced what I've experienced, just an ordinary little day-to-day sort of thing, like you're trying to put a nut on a bolt, and it's under the motor, and you can't even see what you're doing, and you don't want to cross-thread it. It's very hard. And you pray, and suddenly you can do it. It happens to me all the time. Or this last week, I got an email from Amazon saying, your shipment of $1,000 worth of equipment is ready to be processed. If you have any questions about this order, here's a telephone number. So I called the number. I said, hey, I didn't make that order. I said, oh, we can fix that. And I prayed, Lord, don't let me get scammed here. So he said, what internet do you use? I said, Chrome. And then I thought, I'm getting suspicious. So I said, I'm busy. I'll do this later. Got on Google. I Googled Amazon fraud line immediately. By the way, this man from the email, I could hardly understand his English. Who knows where he was from? He'd have to repeat everything three times, before I got what he was asking. I got a nice person who could speak English. She said, no, you didn't order anything like that. That's not on your order. The last order you made was June 11th for a cheapo shower curtain. She didn't say cheapo shower curtain. That's what it was. Ask God if you need wisdom for anything. But in the context here, James is speaking specifically of wisdom when you are in a trial. When God is testing your faith, ask for wisdom. You know how different the history of the world would be if Adam and Eve had asked for God's wisdom when Satan tempted them? Satan tempted them. That was God's test. He was testing their faith. But then they gave in to the inner desire for something that God said they shouldn't have, but they thought would be a good thing to have. If they had asked for wisdom, God would have stopped them. It says he is a God who gives to all who ask liberally. It means generously. He's a giving God. It's part of his nature to be giving. And he upbraideth not. He won't rebuke you if you come to him again and again. He won't be tired of your coming. Now, Christ does rebuke us when we need it. He upbraided his disciples on Resurrection Day for their unbelief in his resurrection. But here, speaking of when you ask for wisdom, Calvin says, it is added lest anyone should fear to come too often to God, Those who are the most generous when anyone asks, often to be helped, mentions their former act of kindness, then excuse themselves for the future. In other words, look, I've helped you many times in the past, but from now on, you're on your own. Calvin says, no, God's not like that. There is nothing like this in God. He is ready to add new blessings to former ones without any end or limitation. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A prayer to be answered must be asked in faith, nothing wavering, meaning it can't be mixed with doubt. Prayer mixed with doubt is like a wave of the sea. It rises up, then it falls back again. Rises up and falls back again. I believe, no, and now I doubt. He makes this solemn assurance that let not that man think that he will receive anything of the Lord. Because what he's really telling God, I really don't trust you. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Double-minded man is a man who mixes doubt with faith. This makes him restless in his soul. He's not resting in the goodness and promises of God. You have to turn your whole mind to God when you pray. Faith in Him. Full trust in His goodness. You can't be facing two ways. Double-minded. You ever see the Greek god Janus? Two faces. He's got one face going east and another face going west. There's an old expression we don't hear much anymore. Shilly-shally. Ever hear that? Don't shilly-shally. Make up your mind. You know where that comes from? It's older English for shall I, shall I. Can't make up your mind. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. The trial some people are under is they are of in this world of low degree. They may have little of the goods of this world. They may have few of the comforts, luxuries. May be relatively poor. But rejoice in that you're highly exalted. The world may not know who you are, but God does. In the town you live in, you may be virtually unknown, little accounted of. But you are a child of heaven. And one day you will walk the streets of gold with saints and angels and be yourself a saint. Let him rejoice that he is actually highly exalted, no matter what it looks like now. But the rich, in that he is made low, because of the flower of the grass, he passeth away. The rich man who has become a Christian should rejoice in that the gospel has made him low. It's given him a whole new perspective on his place in the world. Now his focus is not on mammon, it's on Christ. Before, the riches were his whole life. But now God has given him the true perspective of his riches and the brevity of his life. Now, he may thank the Lord for his riches. There's nothing wrong with being rich. God makes some people rich. If he makes a liberal rich, they're ashamed of it because they don't believe in God, so they try to make you a socialist to make up for it. But if you're a Christian, you can thank God for good things, including being rich if you're rich. The Bible said God made Abraham a very rich man. But the rich man who loves the Lord has come to realize the transitory nature of human life and the relative unimportance of riches compared to higher things. And he's come to realize how short his life is. He's going to die like everybody else. He'll die like the same as the pauper. Like the flower of the field, he flourisheth and soon passes away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Isaiah makes the contrast between the life on earth and the word of God. He says, all flesh is as grass that withers and whose flower fades. But the word of God is unchangeable and abides forever. There's a contrast there. Here's a comparison. How the life is like the grass. Here today, gone tomorrow. This comparison of human life to the flower of the field is common in Scripture, and it would be especially meaningful in Palestine because of the climate there. It's a place where there's grass only a short time of year. One short period of year, you actually have grass. You know, St. Mark says Jesus had them sit down in the green grass to feed the 5,000. Why does he mention the green grass? Telling you it's spring. Most of the year it wouldn't be that way. Or St. John said there was much grass in that place. Well, could you identify a place in Stratford because there's much grass there? You could in Palestine. The burning heat comes and the grass withers and dies. The word for burning heat is the sirocco. This is the hot wind that comes from the desert. It happens in Palestine. It comes from Arabia. When I lived in the Canary Islands, we were 200 miles off the coast of West Africa, off the Sahara Desert. And we once had a terrible sirocco. At noon, it was almost dark. The sky was full of dust and sand blown from the Sahara Desert. Well, the hot wind comes and that kills all the vegetation, and that's how transitory life on earth is, like the green grass. Then it passes away. And for most of mankind, that means it passes away to eternal punishment. That fact alone should make you eternally grateful to Jesus Christ for rescuing you from doom. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. Here the word temptation means trial. We are never told to endure an inner temptation to sin. We're told to resist it or flee from it. But a trial, you endure. Remain steadfast. And this, he says, makes you blessed. If you endure the trial, you'll be blessed, because God doesn't bring a trial without a good and loving purpose. Today, the cross. Tomorrow, the crown. The crown of life, which the Lord will give to those who love him. The welcome to heaven. Well done, good and faithful servant. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Now here, temptation does not mean an outward trial, but the inward temptation to sin. God is never the author of that. You are. God does try people. We've already talked about that. We can sing about it. Every joy or trial cometh, falleth from above, traced upon our dial by the Son of Love. God tried Abraham. God tries us all. But he doesn't tempt anyone to sin. He doesn't entice you. You do that. We spoke of Adam and Eve. They were tried, but the temptation came from their hearts. God said, don't do it, but looks pretty good to me. Says God, it came to pass that God did tempt Abraham. Did he entice him to sin? No, he tested his faith. Specifically, he tested resurrection faith. We are told that Abraham believed that if he put Isaac to death, God would raise him from the dead. So God was testing in the most powerful way his resurrection faith. But he wasn't enticing him to evil. When it says God tempted, it means God tested him. God cannot be tempted to sin, neither tempteth he any man. God is pure holiness. He can have nothing to do with sin whatsoever. He would never entice you to sin. That comes from your own heart. He can test you, but he won't entice you. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. So here's where the enticement comes from, your own heart. Your own desire draws you from the right path. The language here is something like that of a fish swimming in a straight line. And he sees off to the side a tasty piece of squid. And he turns aside to bite that piece of squid and finds there's a hook in it. Enticed when you're turned aside of your own desires. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. He uses the language of childbirth. The child does not come alive when it is born. It's alive before it's born. And your sin is alive when it's in your heart before you even do anything. Roman Catholic Church teaches sin in your heart's not a sin, it's only when you do it. Jesus teaches the opposite in Matthew 5. If you desire your neighbor's murder, you've already murdered him, even though you never touch him. If you desire your neighbor's wife, you've committed adultery with her, though you had nothing to do with her. The sin conceives in the heart. And then it brings forth the actual sin, if it's acted on, and the wages of sin is death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good and perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. All the good and perfect gifts of life have come from God. The gift of salvation, the gift of faith in Jesus Christ, the gift of all the physical and spiritual things you enjoy from the Father of lights. He's the Father who's made the lights of heaven, the sun, the moon, the stars. But unlike those lights, there's no variableness. Those lights vary all the time. Stand out of the yard at noon, you don't have a shadow. Stand out at 6 o'clock, you cast a long shadow. It's always varying. God is not like that. His truth, his faithfulness are unvariable, invariable. He's never the same, never changes. He's always the same. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. He begat us. That means he caused us to be born again. Of his will, not yours. Billy Graham may preach, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be born again. That's exactly the opposite of what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that God causes his elect to be born again, and then the result is they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's of his will, not yours, that you were born again. If it was up to your will, you'd never be born again. Just ask an unbeliever, you want to be born again? No. Want to accept Christ? No. I'm happy the way I am. That's their will. That would be your will if God didn't change it. Well, here we have in this verse both the outward call and the inner call, which speak up in the Reformed faith. The outward call is you hear the gospel, but that doesn't save you. Many are called, but few are chosen, few are elect. Many hear the gospel and walk away laughing. The outward call is the word of God. The inner call is his begetting, his transforming your inner person. So you will respond to the outer call, receive Christ, and be saved. So in conclusion, St. James gives us divine counsel on how to face trials and tribulations. When you have a trial, ask God for wisdom. Ask him for his guidance to handle it correctly. And when you're inwardly tempted to sin, resist it and don't let it draw you away and entice you with your own desire. Amen. Holy Father, we pray that thou wilt grant us grace to endure trials faithfully and steadfastly, and to ask for wisdom in them, and also to resist temptation and yield not to it. For Jesus Christ's sake, amen.